Well, thank you. Before we launch back into Rebecca and her journey to come, just want to publicly thank you all for your attendance, and you continue to be very encouraging to us. There's been a good spirit, I think, about the week of inquiry in the Word of God, and you know there's always difficult passages that we had to work through, and various brethren have pointed out that there are controversies in areas where believers even don't agree, and yet there's not been any acrimony or viciousness in putting forth one's views. There's really been a spirit of humility evidenced in the public remarks and even in the private remarks. So we much appreciate that. I mean, it's been very edifying to me just to be here and hear your contributions and also to interact with you in private. So thank you very much for that. And feel free, of course, to bring others with you next year for part two, Lord willing, of Genesis. And there's going to be good things coming next year, too. Brother Ed Anthony was already giving me a nugget for next year, that tying in with Isaac, that he wasn't to bring Isaac out of the land back to Padan Aram, back to the area of Syria. And next year we find out, of course, that he's not going to want to have Isaac leaving the land either. God's going to let him get so far and tell him not to go farther. So you ought to come back next year to find that part of the story. But let's jump back into Genesis 24, verse 12. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Now, that's a prayer that he begins, and we'll see what else he says in it. But notice, first of all, the reverence, that he's using a compound title of the Lord. And we've heard various ones in Genesis thus far. We've heard about God Almighty, El Shaddai. We've heard about El Elyon, the Most High God. And this is one that's used earlier in Genesis, back in the creation times. But we have Lord, as you see there in capital letters, you know that's what the scholars call the tetragrammaton, just the four letters is what that means. And it corresponds to our YHWH, or sometimes you'll see it YHWH. Why? Because the Germans pronounce a W like a V, so that's why it's sometimes written that way. Depending what vowels you put with those consonants, it sounds like Yahweh, or it sounds like Yehovah, and so it is sometimes used even in English translations as Yahweh or Jehovah. So that's where those come from. But that's that name of God there in capital letters, the Lord. It's the covenant-keeping God, and God's going to make much of that in Exodus chapter 3 and beyond. The second title, God, there, is the very first word for God in the Bible. We saw it back in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. This is Elohim. And so, O Lord God, O Jehovah Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim, of my master Abraham. And master is another name sometimes used of God, Adon, but here used of a man, used of Abraham. So in a master-servant relationship. And he's approaching God with reverence. I think there's good practicality in that, in taking a lesson here from him, that we don't just rush into God's presence thinking that we're talking to our sibling or talking to a friend that we know at the store. I realize in a sense that God does call us, the Lord Jesus called us his friends. I understand that. And I realize that Proverbs speaks about a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and surely that's the Lord Jesus. But that being said, this is the creator God of the universe and the one who is superlative in power, glory, and holiness, as well as in love. So it's only right that we come showing the proper reverence for him with all due affection and intimacy, of course. We call him Abba Father. The Holy Spirit teaches us to do that. But we never forget also, he's the covenant-keeping Lord who is the God who made all things, the God of creation. He prays and he says, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Now again, That word kindness is loving kindness, sometimes translated mercy. It is that word for covenant love, the kindness that is rooted in the promises of God, rooted in the covenants God has made, in the covenant God made with Abraham in chapter 12 in particular, in which we've heard him amplify. He says, verse 13, "Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water." So now he's getting to his specific request. "Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink,' and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you've appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you've shown kindness." Again, that same word for covenant, steadfast, faithful love to my master. So he wants to know how God's going to demonstrate his will. He's seeking direction from the Lord. And he's praying in keeping with the promise of God. But he gives something tangible that God can do to show him. And we'll see how that plays out. By the way, just a practical point. Very interesting to see how he wants this woman to be marked out is she's not only going to offer him a drink, hospitality being so important in Eastern culture, and it's important in the Middle East to this day, but also a tremendous work ethic, because to water the camels also would take her a good amount of time and a great deal of effort. And so he's going to be looking for a diligent, industrious woman who's not just going to do the bare minimum, culturally speaking, but who shows a real regard for this stranger as he comes. So already there's some character traits that he feels the appropriate bride will have. And it happened before he had finished speaking. By the way, for any young men that might be contemplating a wife, look for a woman who's a worker, okay? That is just absolutely so vital. We can, Henry and I both agree in that 100% and are thankful to God about our wives who work very, very hard. I've been in Henry's home many, many times, and his wife really does work very hard. And it goes without saying, my wife works very hard too. She's working hard this week for all of our benefit, as well as Tim's wife and other men's wives here. So we're thankful for all of them. But look for that kind of woman that has a good work ethic, okay? That's just a practical aside. No extra charge for that one. it says, "Behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder." So she's the right family. Verse 16, "Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold." That's not bad if you can get it in the process, okay? But even better, she's a virgin. There's purity here.
And no even man, better,
yeah.
No man.
Amen. No man had known her. When she went down to the well, filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher." She said, "Drink, my lord." So again, she uses that respectful term, adon. And so here's a polite young woman. Then she quickly let down her pitcher from her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So notice, this man is not praying for things and then manipulating the situation to arrive at the conditions he's prayed for. You know that we can, and someone said it earlier in the ministry this week, it's starting to run together, some of it for me, but yeah. You remember we heard that you can look at a situation and you can circumstantially draw the conclusion that this is the will of God, but you do it because it's really your will. You want it to happen. So Jonah could have argued, for example, "Well, if God didn't want me to go to Tarshish, he wouldn't have had a ship there, you know, and I wouldn't have had the money to buy a ticket and so forth." I mean, you can talk yourself into things. That's not what this man is doing. He's praying, and then he's carefully observing how God will answer that prayer. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. Verse 21, "And the man, wondering at her, remain silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Even that, it's not going to be the outward circumstance as much as till he finds out, is she really suitable for my master's son? Is she going to be the right one? So he's being cautious here. He's depending on the Lord. And of course, when she finishes giving this camel's drink, the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" A lot of this is culturally, of course, very important to receive strangers into their home, and also for the stranger to bring something as a gift, very customary. But look at the answer, verse 24. "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, 'We've both straw and feed enough and room to lodge.'" Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Amen. Now, first time we read about worshiping the Lord since chapter 22, when Abraham was worshiping the Lord by offering his son. And here the servant is worshiping the Lord for this guidance and this provision of God. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy." Yes, same word that above was translated kindness. It's covenant love, that steadfast, faithful love rooted in God's promise. And he adds with it this word truth. And those two words occur together, I think, about 69 times in the Old Testament. And it's really a way of amplifying it, of saying, in other words, God's fulfilling his promise. He's being faithful to it. Okay, that's the concept of truth here. That the Lord isn't making promises and then doing the old bait and switch. He's fulfilling his word. "As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren." So he went out faithfully, prayerfully, and he used his observation and his reasoning, but he submitted that ultimately to the guidance of God, and the Lord rewarded it by guiding him to the right young woman. She goes and tells her family, and this is the first meeting in verse 29 of Laban, a character whom we'll get to know next year much better. Now, it's a bit inauspicious. We might just be take it as a sort of by-the-way thing that when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets in verse 30 on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebecca saying, "Thus the man spoke to me," that he went to the man and there stood by the camels at the well and said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I've prepared the house and a place for the camels." So he saw the nose ring and the bracelets, and he gets pretty excited about that bling. And we're going to find out that Laban's all about the Benjamins, you know, or the Shkalim. He's all about the money, you know. But notwithstanding, when we think that even to Rebecca and to the other members of the family, the servant is going to bring out the treasures and show and declare the master's wealth and all that he's given to the son, we could give Laban the benefit of the doubt here and just say that, well, he's obviously excited because this isn't a charity case. I mean, they're going to take in and do the right thing and show hospitality, but this is a man at least who will give them something of value. And then they go into the house and they unload the camels. They get the provender. Their feet are washed. Food is set before them. But I like verse 33. "I will not eat until I've told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." Now think about that. The faithfulness of this servant. How many servants would just chow down? "Sorry. I mean, I got this great message for you. I've got an important mission from my master, but I'm hypoglycemic, you know. And if I don't get something to eat, well, I just might faint here." No, not to make fun of anybody with hypoglycemia, by the way. But he doesn't say that. The thing that is paramount to him, what is of utmost importance, is to talk about his mission, to talk about Abraham and his son. Verse 34, he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. Isn't that interesting? How does he identify himself? I am Abraham's servant. He doesn't say, now I am the chief steward. You know, when it came to steward school, I was summa cum laude in stewardic studies. And I was Phi Beta Kappa and got the ring and all that sort of thing and blah, blah, blah about me. No. Isn't that a shame that so many today want to take titles to themselves and want to proclaim all of their credentials and impress other people with all the things they can do? I was in a very small island in another country once, and I met a man who was a minister of the gospel, as I guess he would describe himself. And the first words out of his mouth was, my old church had 7,000 people. That was literally the first thing he said to me. And I thought, who cares? You know?
He did.
He cared, obviously. But you know, when John was asked, the Baptist, who he was, he said, I'm a voice. I don't want to talk about myself. I want to talk about him. He must increase, I must decrease. And that's really the servant's attitude as well. And he talks about all this wealth, pardon me, that he had. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. And to him, he has given all that he has. That reminds us again of what we read in John 16. All the things in the Father are mine, the Lord Jesus said. Now my master made me swear, you'll not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and my family and take a wife for my son. And he goes on to tell the story, and he says, and then he explains the guidance, but then he goes on to say how he has come to this point. And he says in verse 49, now if you will deal kindly and truly, there are those two words again, loving kindness, the covenant love, and truly, the truth of acting in conformity to that covenant, being faithful to that covenant. If you'll deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or the left. See, there's not going to be compulsion. He's not going to come and take her by force. He's not going to say, well, you know, you have to do this or God's going to strike you all dead. They've got a choice. They're being invited into this covenant. They're being invited to share in the blessings that God has given Abraham. And they can say yes or no, of course. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. So culturally appropriated, that statement is basically saying, we sign off on it if she is willing. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard these words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. So there's not just the prayer to the Lord, asking the Lord for guidance, asking the Lord to bring him to the right woman, but now, having seen the Lord fulfill all these things, there's the thanksgiving. And that's the area where I so often fall down on, you know? Remembering to thank the Lord for what he's done. And so important in what he does here. He worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And he brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night, and they arose in the morning and said, send me away to my master. But her brother and mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. Now, later on in the Bible, you get a few occasions where people are invited to stay longer and delay. And there's a particular man of Bethlehem in the book of Judges that does that, and it doesn't end up too well for him. And again, I love the single-minded focus of the servant. He's not here to enjoy the local cuisine in Paddan Aram and enjoy their home life and enjoy the things there. He's on a mission for his master. So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abram's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Well, maybe unknowingly, maybe not, that jibes with the blessing we heard to Abraham in chapter 22, when he was told that he would possess the gates of his enemies. And here they're wishing that for him. May the descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. It's so wonderful to think that we are united to the Son of the Father, who says that he's the one who is the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that on the rock of who he is, God's going to build that church. And as Matthew 16 reminds us, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's no stratagem of hell. There's no plan of Satan. There's no scheme of men that can thwart God and keep him from doing his purposes. The purpose of conforming us to the image of his Son and presenting us as the spotless, unblemished bride of Christ, as Ephesians 5 says that we'll one day be. And so they go. Now, verse 62. Now Isaac came from the way, and I'm going to let you come in a moment, Henry, for some remarks. But Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi. So we've met that place before with Hagar. And he says, for he dwelt in the south. So he's near that well of the God who lives and sees. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Now that's the same word that's used so often in Genesis 22. When they lifted up their eyes and they saw the place afar off. They saw Moriah, where Isaac would be offered. They saw the provision of the Lord. They lifted up their eyes and saw the ram. And they called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And now Isaac lifts up his eyes and he sees a further aspect of the provision of God. Now the bride is being brought to him. And she dismounted from her camel, for she said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So we see this beautiful picture of him coming out to receive his bride, and the servant bringing him to her. And I think of that hymn where the hymn writer says, "When by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me." I wonder about the first time he saw her. You know, it's dramatic even in a Western context when the bride comes in through a back door or, you know, some side chamber, whatever. And the groom, in our way of doing things, is at the front and he sees his bride. What a wonderful thing that is. Sees her decked out in the bridal finery, but here, Isaac had never seen Rebekah before, and now he sees her and knows this is the provision of God for him. Wow. And he receives her. Amen. Much like Abraham, exactly, much like Adam and his response in Genesis 2 when he's given Eve, that he says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And the two become one flesh, we're told there. But here, he takes her, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So that love that the Father had for the Son and gave his Son results in the Son getting an object of his love, even a bride, and how we think of the Lord Jesus fulfilling those things at a much higher level. I want to ask Henry to give us any thoughts that he may have from 24, or I've already referred to the first half of 25 and the death, or rather not the death, but the remarriage of Abraham, and Abraham's death and burial are going to be recorded in that chapter as well. So if you want to say anything about those things, feel free, but
I simply want to reference in chapter 24, or in chapter 23, the death of the father's wife. In other words, the father loses his relationship with the wife that birthed the promised seed. And now, chapter 24 is the father seeks a bride for his son. Also in chapter 24, you have the second mention of the word love that has been said. First mention is a father's love for his only son. Second mention is the groom's love for his bride. And both are used with regard to the father's love for us. And something then here in Genesis 24 is that you can't get away from thinking of Genesis 3, where the serpent comes in. And the serpent comes in and makes an offer to the woman. And then contemplate what that offer was there. And now we come to Genesis 24 and we have Abraham's servant, certainly a picture of the Spirit of God, without a doubt. And after the son and the promised seed is sacrificed, the Spirit of God is sent into the world. And he's sent into the world to do what? To call out from the world a bride for his son. Something very important about Genesis 24 is that you see, as has been said over and over again, the focus of the servant's mission. What was his mission? Calling out from the world a bride for his master's son. How does he accomplish that? By his ability to glorify the son. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. When the Spirit have come, he shall not speak of himself, but he shall glorify me. And so the servant reveals to the bride the treasures that the Father has given to his Son. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of that when he says, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And then he goes on and he makes his tremendous sovereign claim that no one knows the Son save the Father, and no one knows the Father save the Son, and to whom the Son shall reveal him. So here is the Spirit of God coming into the Gentiles. So what do you have? And now again, the perfection of Scripture, prophecy, these models that following the father's loss of his relationship with the wife that birthed the promised seed, after the promised seed was sacrificed, and we've seen how figuratively Isaac is left on the mount. Now we have in Genesis the second calling out from the Gentiles. The first calling out from the Gentiles was back in Genesis chapter 11 with the call of Abraham. Now in chapter 24 in Genesis, you have not only the tremendous picture of the servant making an offer to the woman over against the Genesis 3 serpent with Eve. Now the servant makes the offer to the woman, will you become the bride of my master's son to whom he has given all things? Glorious, isn't it? And it takes place in the book of Genesis at this specific juncture in the second great calling out from the Gentiles, a bride for his son. Finally, my other comment would be that the servant's mission, as I've said, was to call out from the world a bride for the son, not bringing the son and his culture back to the world. Very important. The servant made no attempt to bring Abrahamic culture and everything that had happened with Abraham, etc., etc., back to the place where Abraham had originally come out from. He did not make any attempt in order to instill that Abrahamic culture or the culture of the character of the son upon the Gentiles, back among the Gentiles. No. It was calling out the Gentiles from the world to the Son. When it comes to the values of the Son being brought to this world, that will be done by the Son himself when, unlike at this juncture, do not take my Son there again, he who was pierced and made his good confession before Pilate, shall come again in great power and glory. And then shall the whole earth be filled with the culture of the Son of God himself. Blessed be his name. Christ is our politics. His coming again is our politics. And our Christian responsibility to the world is to proclaim the Son risen from the dead and coming again in great power and glory. And unless you repent, you have no place or hope with him. Absolutely. Absolutely. So the beauty of Genesis 24, the placing of Genesis, the perfection of Scripture.
Are there questions or comments at this time?